Okay, just a brief reminder of the things that we covered last week. As I mentioned, we're going to be going through the book pretty meticulously, and so there's lots of opportunity for you to participate, lots of opportunity for you to comment or ask questions or dive into what you think the ideas we should be pulling out of the text are. So please fill our time with your comments, with your questions. But the things that we covered, I set up just a brief overview of what I'm hoping to pull out of the book in the next couple weeks. And I think the things that I really wanted to remind you of, first of all, is that my thesis for the class is that the imminent return of Jesus should change your life today. The things that we are going to be reading about in 2 Thessalonians, the ideas about Jesus and his return, are not just things that are in the far off future, but they should have an impact on the life that you're living today, the life that you're living tomorrow, especially as that's a common criticism of Christians, is that, well, if you're looking to the afterlife, then you don't care about today. You don't care about what happens to you now. You don't care about the people around you. And I just think that this book teaches us that's just not true. The life that we live now should be a reflection of our hope in Jesus' return and what that's going to look like. Obviously, the Christians in Thessalonica are experiencing a great deal of persecution, and Paul wants to give them encouragement as a result of that problem, that suffering that they're undergoing. So he wants them to have hope. He wants them to look forward to Jesus' return. And then he's going to talk about some of those questions that he answered kind of in the first letter. He's going to reference some things that he taught them while he was present with them. He's going to hopefully give them more context for that discussion, as well as towards the end of the letter, going to talk about the ideas or how to treat people amongst our number who live what he calls disorderly lives. So that's kind of the large overview of what we're going to cover in the course of the text. We're going to cover small sections of it, and so we're going to treat it almost like a topical study. We're going to look at the ideas that are in each section, and I'm going to pull references from a lot of Paul's other letters, so feel free to interrupt and take us, you know, down paths that maybe I haven't even planned for, because we certainly have the time for that. Again, that rare instance where I have more time than text, which is not usually how Bible classes with us go. We have less time and more text that we need to cover, so we get to linger, and that's kind of a nice thing. The overall schedule, I'll remind you of this as well. These are the ideas that I want to cover from week to week. So today we're obviously going to be talking about Paul's greeting at the beginning of the letter, which is very similar to some of his greetings in other letters. And he paints us a portrait of a church that he cares about very, very much. This is a church full of faithful people who are trying to do better and exceed more in their efforts based on what they have learned in the gospel. And we're excited to see that. You know, this isn't a church that has a ton of behavioral problems that he's trying to address necessarily, not the way something like Corinth is, where there's a lot of problems that he has to address very specifically. So here he's trying to encourage them, uplift them, and meet their specific needs in this letter. Okay, opportunity for you to participate this morning. Here's some thought questions to get us going, some things to think about, and some things that will color our conversation for the day. As I was preparing for this section of text, verses 1 through 5, here's some of the things that I was thinking about. I'll go ahead and read the text for you, and then we'll get into these questions. But the first five verses of 2 Thessalonians say this: Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as it is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you towards one another grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. I should say that translation is the New American Standard. That's the one I pick most of the time. I have an ESV in front of me, so I try to look at different ones. But some thought questions for you this morning. And these are the kinds of things I was thinking about as I was preparing. So Paul, he starts by saying he ought to thank God for the Thessalonians, or is obligated. And so I want us to think about, what does this sense of obligation reveal about Paul's view of spiritual growth and community? What does that obligation look like in his mind, and how does it affect these people? And then, of course, as we get to the end of this section, and then as we look into what we're going to be talking about a lot next week, I want this to be percolating. What role does suffering play in the Christian life, according to this chapter? How is that different from the way we view suffering in our own lives? Is there a difference? Should there be a difference? Should we look at their suffering different than the ones the suffering we might endure? And how do Paul's words bring comfort to believers who are being mistreated today? I'm going to go ahead and throw those questions out there. Initial thoughts, initial comments, things that you have responses to when it comes to these questions before I get down into kind of the actual notes that I prepared for the text itself. What do you think? Yes.
Well, when he talks about ought to and the sense of obligation, the Thessalonians, their faith and love and their obedience to God was so obvious and so plain and also so very loving that the evidence is overwhelming that you cannot help, one cannot help but mention these things to all the churches, as many churches as he can, as many people as he can. He wants people to know just how strong, faithful these Thessalonian brethren are.
Yeah, the phrase, your reputation precedes you, right, is a phrase that can either fill us with great excitement or great fear, I guess, depending on what our reputation is. But for the Christians here in Thessalonica, they have a great reputation, right? So much so that he doesn't even feel the need to, you know, tell stories about them because everybody already knows. And that's a wonderful report that he gets. And I kept comparing it in my mind to the idea of a teacher. When you are a teacher or maybe even a parent, you see someone succeeding, you see them doing well, when you've put a lot of time and effort into them, that gives you a very specific sense of joy because you've had a participation in that individual's growth. And so I think Paul feels a lot of that when he looks at the Thessalonians. Good. Other thoughts, other comments? Over here.
Yeah, I'm thinking about that ought to phrase also, because to me it implies several things. It implies that we need to be aware of kind of observing each other and seeing if we're growing, how we're doing. And when we are, there's praise that God deserves or thanks God deserves. So, you know, you can hear in that Paul's logic is growth comes from God, not from people being awesome. So I don't look at you and say, Tyler's really great. He's doing really well because Tyler's just an awesome guy. I also need to see God's at work in Tyler. God's growing him. And so God deserves praise. I thank God for you. But then also, I kind of feel like we tend to rate growth by numbers. And we have a kind of a superficial way of observing growth and thinking about growth. And here, the vibrancy of a Christian community is shown by spiritual growth, by increasing love. And he also talks about your faith is growing. So it's not just adding people, it's seeing people transform. And I think the more Paul hears about them, the more he concludes, God's at work here, God's at work here. I think we need that logic kind of drilled into us because I think we tend to focus more on, if I like you, if you're doing well, it's you, not God. And Paul sees it the other way.
Yeah, this is especially true because the Thessalonians are in the pressure cooker, so to speak. They're being squeezed by the persecution they're enduring. And so there's ample opportunity for them to express or demonstrate their faith as it's growing, especially because of the pressure they're under. Yes, over here.
It's interesting that Paul, in many of his letters, expresses thanks to the brethren and his appreciation for them. And like in Philemon, he thanks it. And he's basically showing that he's an example of thanksgiving and showing to others how we should be also thankful for what God has given us. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think he does a lot of that in the first letter too. He compares himself and the suffering he's undergone to what they're going through, and he's trying to show a kinship with them in the things that they've suffered. Good. Anybody else? Okay, that's great. I think you're thinking along the lines that I want you to. You're even hitting some of the notes that I have specifically set aside as far as these different things are concerned. But keep thinking about these things as we move through the rest of the text. I want to share with you kind of the notes that I've prepared on this section, and feel free to react to them as you see fit. But I wanted to give us a brief reminder. So first of all, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. You know, Paul is familiar to us. Timothy, we're familiar with. I thought I might do well to remind you of who Silvanus was. Because if you're like me, maybe not off the top of your head, you were to pull that information. But sometimes the Bible refers to him as Silas. He was most likely a Hellenistic Jew, a Greek-speaking Jew that we believe was a Roman citizen because he's present with Paul when he's beaten in Acts 16. It's commonly understood that he was a prominent figure in the church at Jerusalem. He's referenced there in Acts 15 as a leader, so he's probably a teacher of some kind, and he was a frequent traveling companion of Paul. So when Paul's writing this letter, he's present there. That little reminder for you, that was good for me to look up, because you know, I was like, oh, I don't remember everything about Silas. You know, we don't talk about him as much as we do some of the other ones. He was also present in other moments. I think he's in jail with Paul in Philippi when they're singing there. So that's a moment where he shows up in the text as well. Consider for a moment as we think about the way Paul is writing these letters. I want us to really have in our minds a good picture of what Paul's relationship with the church writ large was. He was highly religious, right? He was educated specifically in the Hebrew religious schools. As he grew up, he was extremely devoted. He was a Hebrew scholar. But at the beginning of his life, rather than being in favor of Christians and the Christian lifestyle, he celebrated the death of the church's first martyr in Stephen, and he was highly in opposition. He used all of his energy to attack Christians, to strike them down kind of wherever he could. And it's not until Christ appears to him directly that his life sort of takes a turn. And so I want us to know that that's the guy who's writing this letter. That's where he came from, and he's obviously in a very different place now, having had his life changed by the gospel. So I was reading just a whole bunch of different things as I was preparing for this class, and I found an article written by a woman, an author named Megan Hill. I'm not familiar with her or her writing, but she had a comment about Paul that I thought was really, really moving, and so I included it here. She says, "We might expect Paul's church story to be all sunshine and hymns, songs from the moment of his conversion. But instead, this new church member, Paul, he goes on to experience many of the challenges of life in the local church. He was viewed with skepticism by church leaders in Acts chapter 9, verse 26. He suffered personal attacks from false teachers and their disciples in places like 2 Corinthians. He was intentionally misunderstood by other Christians and 2 Peter. He had disagreements with other Christians in Acts 15, and he was disappointed by other Christians in 2 Corinthians 11. And so what we can see here is Paul, he knows about all of the like difficult things that sort of plague our churches. You can see that when he works through the letters. He had these relationships with different people. And so when he sees a church like the Thessalonians that's doing well, I'm sure it's a relief to him to see that they're exceeding in doing good and living up to the call of the gospel under pressure. I just think that was kind of an interesting thing to say about Paul and just remember where he came from as he's now... you know, getting on in his life, and he's writing these letters as he's going about traveling. So Paul, he starts here by expressing gratitude on their behalf. And that's, you know, what we've been discussing about this morning. So he says things, "Your faith is greatly enlarged," some versions say, "is growing exceedingly," or "is growing abundantly," different versions will say. He references this kind of in the First Thessalonian letter a little bit too. If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, he says there, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit, and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message ran out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we don't need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us." So the story of how well these Christians are living and how much much attention they're giving to the gospel is well known amongst the brethren. They have a reputation that precedes them in a good way, which is very, very exciting. He references here, he says, "Your love for each other is growing ever greater." Some versions say it is increasing, or I believe one version I looked at said that your charity is abounding. That's another thing he referenced in 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 1, verse 3, "We remember before our God and Father your work that is produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, that idea that love is, it's not just like an affectionate feeling that they have for one another, but it's the way they treat each other, the way they're taking care of one another. I imagine in the midst of great persecution, there's a whole lot of extra material, just like physical needs that come along with that. You know, if brother so-and-so has been, you know, executed by the state or thrown in prison, you know, his family's going to be lacking. And so there's needs that arise from that kind of effort. The persecution they're undergoing comes with a lot of extra work that probably has to be done. Of course, he goes on as well to praise many of the churches in his letters. And so as I was reading this, I was thinking about, okay, how does Paul praise different congregations? What does he point out that's good about them? Even maybe some of the congregations that are struggling a little bit. So he does this in a lot of his letters. This is how he starts most of what he has to say. In the Roman letter, he praises the church there for their well-known faith. You might remember Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. So the idea that the actions of the Christians in Rome are being known to other people in his travels is a big deal. He praises the Corinthian church, even with all their trouble, for the manifestation of God's grace in their midst, specifically when he talks about spiritual gifts. You might remember towards the end of the 1 Corinthian letter, he talks about gifts quite a bit. So that's a thing that they were working with. Chapter 1, verse 4 through 7 of 1 Corinthians, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, so that you are not lacking in any gift, it goes on to say, down in verse 7. So they were obviously a blessed people, the Corinthian church was. Paul, he praises the Philippians for their support in his ministry. You might remember that they had a sort of direct hand in providing him with material support and giving him monetary gifts to take to other places. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3 through 5, he says, I give thanks to God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you. Oh, I'm reading the wrong verse here. I'm sorry. Did I copy? I copied the same verse twice. Well, that's not right. Anyway, he does. He praises the Philippians too. And then the final example I hear is he has praise for an individual person as well. In Philemon, verses 4 and 5 there, he doesn't even have a personal relationship with Philemon. He just kind of knows about him. He has a relationship with his servant. And so he says, I thank God always that when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and the faith that you have. So Paul, in all his travels and all the people he knows, he's actively interested in the stories of the Christians, both that he knows personally, has worked with, and the ones that he doesn't, you know, even like in the case of Philemon. And he's grateful for these things. And I think that's a good thing that Paul does. We talked about this a little bit last week. The idea that you're praising the people for the good things that they do around you, I think is a skill that must be cultivated. If you're like me, it's really easy to pick out negative things about people and see everything that's going wrong. And so being the kind of person that not only can observe the good things that your brothers and sisters are doing, but being able to point them out in a way that is uplifting and encouraging and not, you know, puffing people up for the sake of just puffing them up is a good skill to develop. And Paul is good at it. I think he serves as a good example for us if we want to start practicing that. Thoughts, comments, questions about that before I move into my second point here? Yes, right here in the front. Yep, we've got one here and then we'll go here. Good. Somebody, either one.
Now, one of the things about the compliments that he pays this congregation and the Philippian congregation are similar. And I what it makes me think of is the Macedonian call and how providentially God worked to get the truth to these people. He knew their hearts in ways that we don't. But he certainly praises them both, and yet they have things that he thinks that they need to pay attention to, you know, be strong, stand firm, and then the end of the chapter in 2 Thessalonians, the end of the book, in the letter, uses the word disorderly, and so the things that need to be taught, and he knows they have the faith to stand that teaching and to stand firm in it.
That's kind of the second level of that skill, right? If level one of praiseworthy, you know, comments is being able to notice things in other people, level two is being able to point out, okay, here's an encouragement I'm going to give you. I'm going to praise you for doing something baked into this idea of here's what I want you to grow into. And so Paul, I think, is good at that as well. Yes?
Yeah, it's a good thought, Tyler, and it's somewhat on the same thread that I'm running through in my mind. He is expressing his gratitude. And he is expressing his love for them, you know, whether it's the church at Thessalonica, Philippi, Philemon, those are all good things. There's a different twist I want to paint a picture of. Is he potentially using those as reference sites as he travels elsewhere or spreads the word, shares the word for real-time evidence? So if I think of it through their lens, they were facing persecution daily. They were fighting those battles. they didn't have the ability to connect with one another as easily as we do today. So these are opportunities to highlight what they're doing really well, how grateful he is for that, how grateful God is for that, but also how we can model after those same behaviors. Mm-hmm. So think of it through the lens of, or the through the filter of real-time evidence and validation of the fight that we're fighting, and how even though we might seem tired and beat down at times, that there's energy that comes along with knowing other people are doing it and doing it very well. And for the people that he's praising, it's an encouraging moment to hear that the work you're doing is good work.
Yeah, if you're like me, your emotions sort of vacillate from day to day. Like one day you'll get up and you'll feel like, man, I'm doing the best I've ever done today. I'm focused and I'm moving and I'm growing. And then the next day you get up and you have a headache and all of that effort is gone. Right? All that energy is gone. You're sometimes your own worst observer when it comes to your own personal walk in faith, or certainly I think on a congregational scale, sometimes it's kind of hard for us to see the areas in which we've grown, either because we don't have that time frame of reference, right? It's kind of hard for us to remember the last 10, 15, however many years. It's good for someone with an outside influence to pinpoint, okay, you're doing this thing well, you're doing this better than you were, you know, a year ago or 5 years ago or 5 months ago or whatever. Having that outside influence and that outside observation can be really helpful. So I think he's doing a good job in pointing those things out. Excellent. One over here, and then I think there's one all the way over there.
I sometimes think of Paul as the original L. Ron Hubbard. I don't know if most people are familiar with him. But his philosophy was, one of them was, that if you have something that needs to be corrected in your audience, you don't start out with the correction or showing them how bad they are. You start out with something positive. And Paul always does that. And he was so sensitive that it grieved him when he had to do the opposite. But he always started out with something that he could commend them for before he got into the discipline that you need to have.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's a lot of study that talks about that being a good positive way to communicate with people. I've got a comment here in the front as well. Cool.
I was just going to, Jared made me think of this, so I was just going to add it. I think something that's also interesting from today versus then too, it feels like a lot of times in my life, just my short lifetime that I've lived, when I'm looking at other churches, I'm not looking at good things they've done. Mm-hmm. Or people talking about other churches, even that, like even from the pulpit or whatever, we're criticizing other churches. We're not looking at the good things that they do. And I think we need to do a better job about looking at the good things. Not to say that you shouldn't be wary of things that are wrong. We spend so much time looking at negative stuff that, and I think part of that's, you know, our culture, you know, social media and just what you surround yourself with. So it just kind of becomes more of a natural inclination to do that. But I don't know. I think that's something that's that they're noticing about their brothers in Thessalonica, and they're saying they're doing a good job. Yeah. And we need to remember that that's good for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we need to do the same thing.
Yeah, the things we talk about, the stories we tell ourselves, and the stories we tell about ourselves have a big impact on our attitude, for certain.
I was thinking about what you said about Paul and how he's so dramatically changed, but so had the Thessalonians and obviously the people at Philippi. So when Paul is expressing this, and like you said in the first chapter, 2 Thessalonians, he says your faith grows extending, your love. He says the same thing about the Thessalonians in chapter 1, like you said, their labor of love, their patience of hope, their work of faith. But what really Paul saw was that they had, like we said last week, they had turned from the living, from serving idols to the living God. So Paul also says the same thing in 2 Corinthians, I think what you were inferring to a while ago, that the churches in Macedonia, which was to include the church at Thessalonica, that they were giving beyond their poverty, their means, but Paul says because they first gave themselves to the Lord. Well, that's exactly what Paul had done. That's exactly what they had done. And so when we see that in people's lives, that we can see that the gospel literally changed who they are because their love of Christ, as Paul wrote in Philippians 2, you need to have the mind of Christ, the humility that he has. When you see that in other people, you're just going to bound to give thanks for them because it has totally, it also builds you up. You see that the gospel can do the same thing for you, just like it did for Paul and the churches in Macedonia.
Yeah, the Roman letter calls the gospel the power, I'm going to misquote it, the power of God unto salvation, I believe, if I'm not misquoting that passage. But it is a power that is designed to change us, yes. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. So there's a power in the tool of the gospel. It is a thing that is intended to change us, and it's changing them, and everyone can see it, and it's really great. We're going to move on here to the second and third comments that I want to make about this particular passage, and it's going to bleed into some of the ideas we're going to cover next week in more depth, but I did want to highlight what is being said here in verse 5, the evidence of the righteous judgment of God that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. He's referring here to the idea that faithful endurance in suffering is a visible sign of God's righteous judgment, and it demonstrates that the believers, in this case the people in Thessalonica, are being refined and they're being confirmed as worthy participants in the kingdom of God. They're at threat from non-believers. I think we're going to find, and we probably talked about this a little bit in the first letter, is that they're under threat from false teachers, as well as many of the churches at the time were under threat from. There's a lot of outside pressure that's affecting these churches, and certainly the Thessalonians were not different in that sense. You might also remember in Acts 17, there's a moment there that's a big deal. In verses 1 through 9, I want to go ahead and read this for you. This is something that happened in Thessalonica when Paul was traveling there. It says, "When they traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead." So even from the moment he's there, he's talking about suffering, and he's prepping these people for what they're going to undergo. Saying, "Jesus, this Jesus whom I proclaimed to you is the Christ," and some of them were persuaded. Obviously, those are the people that end up becoming some of the Christians here, and they joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, and they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. So there's already some pressure from the moment that Paul's there teaching the gospel on these believers. And the state now has their eye on them, right? Because people have been dragging them in front of them, saying they're saying treasonous things to Caesar. There's an issue here. So I don't think Paul is necessarily saying, when he says here in verse 5, you are being considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering, I don't think he's making a statement about their effort necessarily. I think what he's saying, he's not saying that they've earned the kingdom by their suffering, but he's saying that their suffering is part of the process through which God proves and purifies them, showing them that they, you know, they belong in that realm. They belong in the kingdom, and this is just evidence of that fact. The phrase "considered worthy" doesn't mean they deserve it by their works, but that their enduring faith is reflecting their authenticity, right? They're committed. They have skin in the game, and they're showing it by how they weather these storms. That's a really big deal. I want to repeat something that I said last week that I think is really important. Paul, in this letter, is going to stress that by suffering, we are participating in one of the essential facets of being part of the kingdom of God. The inheritors of the kingdom are defined by their suffering. That's described at length in Matthew 5 through 7. Jesus talks about there the suffering that Christians will undergo and how they will be worthy of the kingdom of God in that place. And then the kingdom itself was formalized by an act of suffering in Christ's torture and his death on the cross. That's a big, big deal. By enduring the same suffering, we will achieve victory over the enemies of God and glory among the saints at the Lord's return. I want us to keep that in our mind as we're discussing this in these next couple weeks. There's a comment, a quote from the famous preacher Charles Spurgeon. I think he's a good wordsmith. He has a lot of cool things to say. He said, in reference to this passage, that by means you are to grow, this is so with faith. Do all that you can, then do a little more, and then when you can do that, do a little more than you can. Always have something in hand that is greater than your present capacity. Grow up to it, and when you have grown up to it, then grow more. So the idea that you know, we're trying to achieve more in our faith, in our endurance, in our service to the Lord, we can always do a little bit more, right? It's good to push ourselves. It's good to see, you know, step outside of our comfort zones, whether that is in the form of, you know, the kinds of interactions we have with each other, whether it's overcoming sin in our personal lives or doing hard things that we aren't used to. I think that's a thing we need to be thinking about. Another favorite quote of mine is from Chesterton. He says, "Every good thing is worth doing poorly." And that means sometimes you try things that are above your station, you mess them up, and then you keep trying them again. Yes, Bob.
2 Timothy 3:12 says that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. Now, we in America, too many people do not have as good an impression as to what persecution can be as other places in the world. Many times it may be just somebody just saying some snarky comment to you and everything. But for those of us who have actually suffered real persecution, we can understand how necessary it is to have that endurance, to stick with it, and know that, like as Christ said, for the glory set before him, he endured the cross. Mm. So while we may, and Lord willing, hopefully we will never have to have that point where we suffered as the Thessalonians did, or as the men and women Christians in Rome suffered and everything, but as Paul says, we will suffer some form of persecution if we choose to live godly.
Yeah, there have been parts of my life that were tough, right? There have been hardships that I've endured. I'm not going to claim to be a expert on the idea of suffering. Certainly the kind of suffering that these Christians would have endured, or the Christians in Africa today endure, or even parts of Europe. Like, there's people out there suffering way more than me. But what I can understand when I look at this model is that it is something I should expect. It's a thing that I should be ready for. That suffering is going to be a thing I have to be prepared to meet if I'm going to really, truly be in the kingdom and be dedicated to the kingdom. Good. Other thoughts, other comments? Chandler.
I think one of the interesting aspects in my experience of what you said, like difficulties, like suffering in just situations in life, oftentimes when I feel myself wrestling with God during those moments, it comes to a point, and I've realized this with some things that have happened back to back, where I've been able to notice the pattern, which has been helpful for me to realize, is I get to this point where it's like, why am I doing this? Like, why am I trying to pray to God if I'm not really feeling it and not really feeling on the same page as God, or feeling mad at him, or, you know, whatever you're going through in that suffering, to the point of like being refined and confirmed as worthy participants. It's like overcoming that perception of why I follow God, which sometimes might be for the friendships or for the community, for the belonging, for the identity, to feel good about myself. Like, I think the suffering strips all of those more superficial things that definitely support, you know, a walk with God that comes with a lot of blessings. But when it gets really, really hard, and there's always this point, and I can picture it in my mind of like, why am I praying right now? Like, what is in this for me? And then it comes back to, it's God. That's it. Like, he is the gift. And it makes me think of the prodigal son every time, where when he comes back, the being with the father is the gift. He left the father, and coming back is where he finds his belonging and his purpose and all of these things. And so I feel like for a long time those dots did not fully connect for me during suffering. But I always appreciate that moment to reconfirm to myself, why am I doing this? Like, is it really for God, or is it for all the other stuff that in our Western lives kind of go along with following Christ that kind of seem, you know, pretty good, but the suffering really does strip it all down to the very base of it, which is, no, I choose God. He's that good, even with all of this happening.
Yeah, there's nothing quite clarifying like pain. Undergoing pain is a way to really realign your priorities, physical pain, emotional pain. You undergo it, you start figuring out what's important very quickly. Good. Something back here. Yes.
Just reading this morning, I took a little bit of a different, I mean, not to take away from the suffering, but when I read this verse to start, I immediately thought of the love is the evidence of God's righteous judgment, and the love is the evidence of their worthy calling. And that's definitely bringing us back to 1 Thessalonians, and he says that over and over again, that by their faith and by their love, they're proving that they're called, right? They're proving that they're chosen. And I think that further goes into the Acts verse about turning the world upside down. And a quote I wrote down this morning next to this was, Jesus' followers show that their victory over the world by imitating his patience, submission, and nonviolence. And I think that that's the beauty of all of this, is like through the suffering, they were still showing and abounding in love for one another. And that's a really incredible thing to notice about this church.
Yep. I think that's a great comment. The idea that they're just enduring what is being done to them. They're not fighting back necessarily. They're not forming militias or taking up arms. They are just trying to live the quiet life. And enduring the pain as a result is a model for us. Certainly. Others? Other comments? Other thoughts? Okay. Okay, so we have about 8 minutes left in class, and I've got a couple other questions that I want to spend some time talking about. These should have a more practical nature to them. But the kinds of questions that I was thinking of, again, as I was preparing for this lesson, what responsibility do we have to praise one another, and how can we do it well? The context I want to give you around this, you may or may not be aware of certain recent events in the church in the last couple years where there have been members of congregations around the country that have been, criticized very publicly. You know, you have a public figure in the church that then gets public criticism. And I've been thinking about that moment a lot, and others like it. And I've been wondering about the opposite. Okay, if there is a, what obligation, there's sort of two parts to this question. What obligation do we have to sort of watch over the actions of our fellow Christians, you know, especially in a more connected age than they would have been in? What obligation do we have to do that? And then the flip side, obviously, is the one on the board. What responsibility do we have to praise one another here in this congregation, certainly, but also maybe across congregations? You know, let's say, take Benchley, for example. If somebody at Benchley is doing something well, can I? What obligation do I have to praise them? How can I do that in a good way? So those thoughts have just kind of been cycling around my head for the last couple of years. What is the public responsibility of churches to one another, and how we talk about each other? What do you think it looks like in a church when our faith grows abundantly and when our love increases? Think about this question in terms of us, like here at Twin City. What are we going to look like if those things are growing? If you have evidence that they're growing, please feel free to share that with me. I'd love to hear about it. And then, in what ways have you seen your own faith or love grow through suffering and other challenges? Chandler alluded to this a little bit in her own personal experience. I would love to hear some other thoughts in that regard. But with the time we have remaining, I'd love to hear some of your responses to these questions, or if you have something else that you want to contribute. And if you need me to provide more context on one of these, I'm happy to explain a little bit more. Jacob, up here.
I want to talk about your second question.
Okay.
I think that people growing in a church, growing in Christ, but also growing together, which is kind of the two ideas I see melding there. Like, love is increasing between us, but also we're growing closer to the character of Jesus. What that looks like in my judgment and in my experience is people are more open with each other. We are willing to share deeper parts of our hearts and lives, including things that we do wrong, knowing that we can trust each other. Also, I notice when I can hear that my brethren have been reading scripture because it reflects in their speech. They refer to it sometimes when we're in public assembly. You hear it in someone's prayer. You can hear they've been thinking about something. I love a class like this where everyone gets to share. This is what's on my mind as I read this, as we kind of read in community. This is what this means to me. This is how this is striking me at this moment. But that's sort of independent of one another. One another stuff seems to me to be more about connection that embraces vulnerability and that is willing to say, I trust you, I love you, and you need to know me and I need to know you. And that's not something that is superficial and handshaky. That's something that's a little deeper. And so when you see evidence of that, it doesn't mean I see evidence of it because everybody's spilling each other's secrets. It's something more like, I'm okay with you knowing me and you're okay with me knowing you. And so we talk that way. There was another thought I had here, but it slipped my mind. So I'll let it go.
No, that's great. I've told this story before. I love my father-in-law. He's a hero. And when I started dating Hannah, he gave me a phone call, and I thought it was going to be a, like, oh, you're going to date my daughter kind of call. And it wasn't. What he said to me was, as you get to know our family, you're going to learn every problem we have. And that was just one of the, like, most humbling and thoughtful things anyone's ever said to me. And it was true. You know, I've learned a lot about their family. And I would say he's learned a lot about my problems as well. And we have a love for one another that has grown as a result of that just opening up. You know, he was willing to be vulnerable with me. And now I hope I've been able to do it with him. So we can do that with each other. I see one over here and I see one over here. So we'll start and then go this way.
Yeah, I think to your first point, and I'll start on the flip side that you mentioned, of what responsibility we have to watch over other congregations or criticize along those lines. I would say, at the very least, it's always important for us to remember, especially through social media, there are two sides to every story. And so if we hear something negative, let's not necessarily take that at face value. And maybe our responsibility is if we know people involved, maybe we try to seek that answer, but maybe we just give some grace and leniency to what we're hearing there. And similar to the praise, right? It's we may not know the complete story, but what we do see that is praiseworthy, let's maybe take that at face value. If it's, you know, if it's not exactly what should be praised, we don't have the full story, maybe there's ulterior motives, whatever. Okay, fine, but let's have the grace and leniency to just take it at face value that they've done something well, and let God be the judge of what is the actual story in both situations.
It's excellent advice.
I think I'm trying to answer your question on what we see in our brethren here. I think there's two or three things. One, there's a readiness to pray. Our prayer groups reflect that, in that when people express their weakness, this congregation certainly responds. A couple of other things, when people are sick or have needs, there's a readiness to step up and get in line to provide what they need. I just think there's a readiness that we see here, and I think that we see it because the prayer efforts work well here for those that need to recover. And of course, I know we've lost a lot of people through death and that through this year and last year. It's certainly apparent to me that leaning on each other has helped those situations.
That's an excellent plug for the prayer groups. If you are not in one, please join one. They're great. They're really, really great. Thank you for class. We're going to do the second half of chapter 1 next week. Probably continue.